It's very good to see so many here tonight in different assemblies represented. We appreciate the presence and help of each one and make you all welcome. The meetings continue in the will of God through until Friday night. And if you're able to make it through until that concluding night, each night at 8 o'clock, we'll be very glad to see you here and trust that you'll pray for the meetings and ask for the Lord's help and blessing in His Word. I also am thankful to be able to be here. You know, the assembly at Drummond Canver, they, on a very small calendar of my life, insignificant life, Drummond Canver has a special place. They deserve either the acclaim or the blame that the assembly here was the first place that ever took the massive risk of asking me to conduct a week's ministry meetings. I was still working at the time. I'd taken an odd ministry meeting here and there, but this was the first place that I ever attempted a Monday to Friday effort, and they started something that has caused an affliction in many places in the intervening year. So here we are, and thankful for the Lord's mercy, and thankful to see you. That's about 17 years ago, and I'm glad to be back again. Our reading will be from the book of Proverbs and chapter 1. The book of Proverbs and chapter 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice and judgment and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels, to understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother, for they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head, and chains about thy neck. Now, a verse or two from chapter 30, at the other end of the book, Proverbs chapter 30. Verse 29. There be three things which go well, yea, four are comely in going. A lion, which is strongest among beasts and turneth not away for any. A greyhound, a he-goat also, and a king, against whom there is no rising up. Now, that'll do for the reading just at the minute. I'll want to read in quite a few minutes' time another little section. I don't think there's any point reading it now because you'll have forgotten, but we'll interrupt the course of the meeting just to do a little reading at a later stage. Now, as many of you know from announcements that have been made, the matter that is upon my heart for the few nights that are with us now is to take a look at the profile of a wise man as we have it depicted in these pages of the Old Testament book of Proverbs. And as we put together the various pieces of that profile, I hope when it comes to the end of the week, we will have a fairly complete picture, a photograph, and a photo fit portrait in our minds of what goes to make up a wise man. Now, I have an interest in this particular subject for a number of reasons, but there are two reasons that I particularly mention now. We need to know the features of a wise man, firstly because he's so useful. He's so useful. You can think, as you sit before me just now, of at least a dozen situations. You can almost think of them without having to think. A dozen situations where a wise man would have been a great asset. I even think of one of the New Testament assemblies, and when the Apostle Paul was considering the difficulties which they had, he was once compelled to ask, is it so? Is it so that there is not one wise man among you? He seemed to think that it wouldn't even have taken half a dozen. But the situation could have been fairly well remedied had there been even one. So because a wise man is so important, and because wisdom is so essential for the curriculum and the complexity of everyday life, I'm encouraged to try and look at this subject to see if we can familiarize ourselves with the features of such a useful man. The second reason why I want to come to this subject is not only because of the usefulness of a wise man. He's very versatile in a number of various situations. But I've already hinted at this, the scarcity of a wise man. And the scarcity of wisdom in our own lives. I don't think there's a person here of any amount of experience worth talking about, and they would not rise to acknowledge that at times we have said very foolish statements. There have been times when we have done very foolish things. There have been occasions when we have adopted very foolish attitudes. You know, we were all foolish once. When we were in our sins, serving the devil and posting down to eternal ruin as fast as we could move along with the crowd, we had a very foolish existence. God saved us from that. There came a day when, in the lives of, I think, the most of us, we had an encounter with the Lord Jesus. And the Bible tells us that he was made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And when we put our trust in Christ, we had tapped the source of eternal wisdom. And we had come to trust in one who was the embodiment of all wisdom. And we had come to love the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. So that our friendship with him and our fellowship with him should have made us the wisest people on earth. But it hasn't always worked out like that, because we haven't been as friendly with him as we should have been. And we haven't kept as close to him as we ought to have done. And so we have on occasions been guilty of blundering blame and inexcusable folly, even as the Lord's people. So because wisdom is so essential, and because wisdom is so scarce, we come to this book to see if we can learn what goes to make a wise man, so that we might be improved a little in this important aspect of our experience. Now, seeing the book of Proverbs is going to become the base for our considerations, I'm going to spend quite a bit of time tonight making some general statements about the book of Proverbs. And then the last 15 minutes or so of the meeting, I want to come to a specific practical application of wisdom. But first of all, let me try and introduce all of you. Some of you will know these things very, very well. And at least some of the younger folks, let me try and introduce you to the wealth and to the wisdom of this great book of Proverbs. Now, I'll not be going into it in detail, or I'll not be giving big analyses of the book. We'll maybe do that as the nights go on, I don't know. But I want to make a number of general statements about the book of Proverbs that are very important for any reader as he approaches its pages and its chapters. First of all, it's a pivotal book. I don't need to tell you that in the Old Testament there are 39 books. Take 19 away at the start. Take 19 away at the end. And you'll be left with this one right in the middle. The 20th book of the Old Testament is the central book of the great collection. So that once we are coming to the book of Proverbs, we are coming to the very core, to the very center of Old Testament revelation, at least as far as the English Bible is concerned. And I think I can also say that not only are we coming to the heart of the Old Testament, but we are coming to the heart of man. You see, the book of Proverbs is a book that speaks very, very much about the heart. I could put my finger upon a verse from chapter 4 that says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." I could put my finger on another verse in the book of Proverbs, and I think it says something like this: "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." So that this core book of the Old Testament is bringing us to the core of our personality. And I would imagine as the nights progress, particularly the following nights in the week, that we will find ourselves doing some heart searching and some little bit of a spiritual cardiograph just to see what is making us tick. That's even Blair. Even Blair's worried about irregular heartbeats now. And if it worries Blair, I think it should worry us, because some of you Christians are not ticking right. The way some of you act, I can see that you have an irregular heartbeat. There's some kind of serious spiritual arrhythmia going on in here. And maybe we'll get a shock or two from the book of Proverbs that will help to get things back into the proper stroke. The second thing I say about the book, it's not only a pivotal book of the Old Testament, but it is a poetic book. And that is important, because poetry is a very, very interesting type or form of our Bibles. Now, you know that there's a great variety in the literature of the Bible. If you go back to those early books, you would have quite a number of historical books. You will find some historical books even in the New Testament. When you go to the letters of the Apostle Paul, for example, those are doctrinal books. At the end of the Old Testament, and again at the end of the New Testament, we have quite a collection of very rich prophetical books. But here in the middle of the Old Testament, we have five poetical books, or at least they're mainly poetical. Now, I hope that everybody here, or at least most of you, have some idea of just what poetry is all about. You know, there's something about, when you read history, and you read doctrine, and you read prophecy, you read that with one approach. But when you're reading poetry, you have to read it differently if you're going to get something out of it. You see, you read the stories of Julius, the annals of Julius Caesar, in one way. You read the plays of Shakespeare in another way. But then you take down the poems of Tennyson. And you students of English literature know that you must read them with another viewpoint altogether. And it's the same in the Word of God. They're all those sections are equally inspired. You know, those great expository portions, they educate our minds. Those prophetical portions, they encourage our expectations for the future. But poetry touches a man's soul. Poetry appeals to the emotion. That's why we sing poetry. That's why some of the people that have written the most beautiful hymns, some of them wrote those hymns out of excruciating experiences of suffering. Because the suffering touched their heartstrings, and it produced poetry from their heart and from their pen. Now, the five poetical books of the Old Testament, I'm taking a minute to do this, especially for younger believers, but older ones, you forgive me. You learned this 45 years and 2 months ago, and I'm just going to go over it, so you be very, very patient. We'll give you a touch before we're finished, so just get yourself braced. Job, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon. Those are the five poetical books. And here again, of course, the book of Proverbs is the very middle one of the five. Now, in the book of Job, we are listening to the poems of a tried man. You know, he has suffered losses. All those losses, I'm not going into them in tonight's meeting. Suffered losses one after another. The man's heart has been wrung with anguish. And yet he bursts out in some of the most beautiful poetry that is to be found in the whole of Scripture. You know, they said about David, that David's heart had never been wrung, David's psalms had never been sung. And what they say about David, we could also say about Job. The man who was, you know, some of the flowers emit the sweetest fragrance whenever they're crushed. And the most beautiful flower on earth in those days, God himself said, there's not the like of this man, Job, in all the earth. And God allowed the devil to crush him. And from the crushed petals of that godly man's life, there ascended a perfume to heaven. And some of it, the flavor of some of it, we get in the book of Job. Job are the poems of a tried man. The book of Psalms is a different kind of poetry. I know that we have quite a number of different authors in the book of Psalms, and we have some men who are writing out of trial in that book as well. But broadly speaking, the book of Psalms is the poetry of triumphant people. People who are filled with thanksgiving and with triumph and with praise to God. Not the poems of a tried man, but the poems of a triumphant man in the book of Psalms. When we go to the book of Ecclesiastes, we have the poetry of a toiling man. He tells us, you go through that book someday later on, he says that he set himself to examine all the labor that was given to the sons of men under the sun. And as he looked at all the toil and all the labor, the only conclusion he could come to was this: it's all vanity and vexation of spirit. The man that wrote Ecclesiastes was a toiling man, just looking at the riddle of life and hardly able to make top nor tail of it. And there are other things to be said about that book that I'll not mention now. The Song of Solomon is the fourth book. Not a tried man, not a triumphant man, not a toiling man, but again another book of Solomon's. And in the Song of Solomon, it's not the man's losses. And it's not his labor. And it's not his lays of praise. In the Song of Solomon, of course, you all know it is a book of love. And he's satisfied with perfect love. Three times in the book, he says, I charge you that ye stir not up love until it please. This is a tranquil man, perfectly at peace, perfectly at rest, in the enjoyment of rich and pure love. That's the Song of Solomon. But now to get back to the book that is before us here, because it all fits in. In the book of Proverbs, we have the Proverbs of a teaching man. Here's a man, and he's giving lessons. And he's putting out those lessons into the form of poetry. Now you listen. You listen to many of the good brethren, and when they're preaching and teaching us, you know, very often they fall back on poems. Or they quote a verse of a hymn. And it seems to stick in their memory. And it seems to fit in with their thoughts. And it seems just to roll off the edge of their tongue very, very easily. Sometimes we might forget halfway through. But most times they can get to the end, because there's something about poetry that it touches the soul and fixes itself to the mind. And poetry is a very, very good vehicle for teaching lessons. And as other brethren told us, that most of our wrong ideas come from the hymn book, because things have been put into poems that are not exactly found in the Bible. And when brethren can't remember what the Bible says, they can still remember what the hymn book says and get carried away with some of those ideas and so on, so forth. So that the book of Proverbs is a poetical book, and we are being taught in a form that is very, very interesting. Now, another thing that I want to say about it generally, and this will be important, very important for our future studies. Proverbs is, obviously, evidently, but I have to explain this, it's a proverbial book. You know, it tells us, I think, somewhere back in the first book of Kings, that the wise King Solomon, he taught 3,000 proverbs. Well, we only get about 900 of them in this particular book. Where the other 2,000 have gone, I do not know. But these 3,000 are the 900 are the inspired ones. And the most of this book is given to us in the form of short proverbs, especially from chapter 10 forward. Now, we have to learn what a proverb is. You need to be very careful to understand what a proverb is, or you'll not be able to follow the teaching of the book of Proverbs. You see, there are at least, now very quickly I'll say this, there are at least three forms of proverbs. Now, most of them are two lines. Now, you younger folks, listen to this. I'm not just talking for the sake of talking. This will help you in your devotional reading. The most of them have two, not all of them, but the most of them have two lines. Now, those two lines are put together in different ways. Sometimes the second line reinforces the first line. And it really says the same thing in slightly different language, not for vain repetition, but for confirmation. Now, one of the ones that comes quickly to my mind now, and it's also a familiar one to you, there's a verse in one of these chapters, and it says the following: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What does part two of that verse say? The knowledge of the holy is understanding. So that part two almost repeats what was said in part one. Slightly different language. It's not just repeating it, but it's confirming. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the holy is understanding. Sometimes the two parts are confirmatory. I can think about another proverb, and it doesn't work like that. It's two lines. I'm thinking of a proverb, for example, and there's a multitude. There are dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of them, maybe even into hundreds if they were all counted, that follow this program. A wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. Now that's different. The previous two lines, the second line just repeated the first line and confirmed it. You see, in this one, the second line doesn't repeat the first line. It completely contrasts with it. A wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. So the first two lines were confirmatory. These two lines are contrasting. That's how poetry works. And that helps you to see, when you're going through it, one of the signals of those contrasting ones will be that in it you'll get the word but. Such and such, such and such, such and such, but. Such and such, such and such, such and such. Because we can oftentimes appreciate something by a contrast. Now there's a third type, and I'm going to quote you another one that's very, very familiar to many of you. Just that this will help you to go through the Proverbs. You'll see many examples of this. As cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. Now that's not confirmatory, and that's not contrasting, but that's comparing. Just like cold waters from a stream or from snow melted or whatever to someone that's thirsty, so is good news from a far country. So that all these proverbs are set out for us to teach us lessons. They're not just all presented in the same form. You know, variety, they tell me, in some cases, is the spice of life. And as you go through the book of Proverbs, unless you're a sleepy reader, you will be amazed at the variety of the presentation in this proverbial teaching. Now, a thing that I have to mention here is that a proverb is not a promise. Well, you say we didn't need you to tell us that. No. But some people have read the book of Proverbs as if it's a book of promises, and it's not. A proverb is not a promise. And if you take a proverb to be a promise, don't you be surprised if you find yourself being severely disappointed. You say, what do you mean? What I mean is simply this. If it's a promise, God's promises are guaranteed. God's proverbs are not guaranteed. You say, now, Gilliland, are you telling us that part of the Bible is not guaranteed? No, but just listen. A proverb is not stating a promise. A proverb is stating a general principle. Now, that general principle will work in many cases, but it may not work in every case. If it was a promise, God would have to be as good as His word through thick and thin, through hot and cold, through day and night, and it would never change because it's God's promise. But when it is a proverb, it's just a principle, and it may change, and it may not work. Now, we're, just to mention one where people get into difficulty. Listen to this. Here's one of the proverbs. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he shall not depart from it, or it shall not depart from him, whatever way we want to read it. I'm not thinking about that just now. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he shall not depart from it. Now, that's a proverb. That's not a promise. If that was a promise, all you Christians that have given your children good training would have a promise from God that they would get saved before they finish up. Now, it's general. It's generally true that a person who has been trained up in a right way, it stands them in good stead in later life. That's generally true. But I know there are dear believers in this meeting tonight, and you gave your children the best of training. But it didn't work. It didn't work in that sense. Because, and many people preach this verse in Scotland, preach, oh, you say, if you train them up well, they'll turn out well. Train them well and they'll turn out well. The Bible says it. The Bible says no such thing. The Bible does not present that as a promise. The Bible is presenting that as a proverb. Now, proverbs, actually, the word proverb, I'm talking about English now, I'm not talking about the Hebrew word mashal, I'm not speaking about it, but the English word proverb comes from Latin. And verbum means word, and pro means for. A word for. Now, a proverb is a word for a certain situation. It's just a word for. Now, if you take that same word and put it into another situation, it mightn't work. You might need another proverb for, but a proverb is a proverb, a word for a specific situation. And sometimes you could get two proverbs, and one would say one thing, and the other would say the other thing exactly the opposite. You know, you ladies, when you're making a Christmas dinner, I have known it to happen. And some of the good men, in the large generosity of their hearts, they come in to give a little bit of help. And they're about the kitchen. They're doing their best, but they're not succeeding very well. So the lady says, just to clear the kitchen a little bit, she says, look, men, too many cooks spoil the broth. In other words, get out. So she uses a proverb for that situation that says, we don't want your help. But then the Christmas dinner's over, and everybody's now at the milk tray and the quantities, and they're bursting with turkey and all. And in the kitchen, the dishes are piled high. And the same lady who used a proverb 4 hours earlier to get them out, she comes into the sitting room, and she uses another proverb. She doesn't say this time, too many cooks spoil the broth. This time she says, listen men, many hands make light work. In other words, she says, get in there. So that a proverb is a word. In this very book, back to the Bible, in this very book, chapter 26, verse 4 says, answer a fool, answer not a fool according to his folly. You know what the next verse says? Answer a fool according to his folly. Answer not a fool according to his thought. And the next verse is, answer a fool. You say, what is the Bible talking about? Putting two things directly contradictory beside each other. It's because a proverb is a word for a situation. And there is a situation where you do answer a fool, shut his mouth. And then you see, There's another situation where you say, silence will work here. But you say, how do you know which situation is which? W-I-S-D-O-L. That's what it's all about. To know the wisdom of what is suitable for differing situations. So this book that is pivotal and this book that is poetical is a book that is also proverbial. And we need to learn to know how to work these proverbs. Now quickly, it's parental. Now time and time again throughout the book, it's King Solomon, and he'll punctuate his different lessons throughout this book with these two little words, my son. You know, for all the wives, Solomon married with 700 wives. And I presume with 700 wives, he also got 700 mothers-in-law. So, I don't know how, well, we'll leave that just now. But as far as the Bible goes, he had just one son. And you know, Solomon wanted to see the boy. And in this book, you have the instruction of a father for a son. You know, I know that here tonight in this meeting, we have a number of men or fathers, and you would love to see your boys doing well. You'd love to see them marked by wisdom. We all admit that there's an awful folly. And it's very easy to make a very foolish mistake or to take a foolish step in life, especially for young men or young women. So that in this book, I was saying lately when I was speaking on it in a different connection altogether in some meetings across the other side of the country, I was saying lately, it amazes me, there is no book in the Bible that is so calculated to meet the need of young people as the book of Proverbs. And yet we hear very little ministry from it in a large sense. My son, this is a father speaking to his son with all the tenderness and the affection and the authority that fatherhood can have. And you say, why is he so concerned that he doesn't make a fool of himself when he's young? One reason. Solomon knows that when my day here is done, this boy will take the reins of government in the greatest nation that the world has ever seen. And he said, if he makes a fool of himself when he's in tender years, when it comes to the stage to sit down upon the throne, he'll not have the moral right to rule my people. You know, there are younger fellows, younger sisters here tonight. And I want to say this tenderly. And asking your prayers because of my own vulnerability and weakness. You young people, you are the promise for the future. You are the leaders of tomorrow. You are the guides of the next generation. Or will you say, I know that, and I'm going to take this business seriously as soon as I turn my 30th birthday, but I'm going to give myself a bit of rope in my 20s. Now listen, if you make a blunder in your 20s, when your 40th birthday comes and you are required to stand up in the assembly and give guidance to the people, if you have made the blunder in the 20s, what you say in the 40s won't be worth that. My son, this is a book that is dealing as parental and its potential in its output. It's pictorial in its presentation. I'll say that very, very quickly. And broadly speaking, again, I'm speaking very broadly, the picture language of this book, it's a lovely book to read. Some have made a habit of reading it with 31 chapters. They've made a habit of reading it whenever there's 31 days in a month. It's not a habit that I myself have frequently cultivated, but they say it is wholesome. But you read about ants, and you read about pigs, and you read about lions, and you read about horses, and you read about wind, and you read about water, and you read about mountains, and you read about trees, and you read about snow. And everything in this book, you know, I've often said that I love colorful preaching. Colorful preaching. Not fanciful preaching, but colourful preaching. I remember Mr. McFeet telling us that he went one Lord's Day afternoon to a ministry meeting and they had a bunch of flowers. Now, you folks will not have that here.
And I'm not encouraging it. There are a bunch of flowers, and he wasn't encouraging it. Just on the table in front of the... where the man was speaking. Beautiful flower. It was a thing that he didn't want at all. But he said when it got to about 10 to 5, he said, "Thank God for the flower." He said, "The message had so little color in it. And the message was so dead. And the message was so drab and so lifeless that before the meeting was over, he was thankful for the flowers. Dear brethren, I don't want the flowers on the table. But I want to tell you what to do. Try and put a few roses in your message. Just to keep the people engaged. And you know, the Bible is a most interesting book. And broadly, the pictures of this book of Proverbs, they're resolved into two different figures. First of all, there's a figure of two ways. The way of life and the way of death. The way of righteousness and the way of sin. Two ways. And then sitting alongside the picture of the two ways are two women. I spoke about those women last night in the gospel meeting. There's Dame Folly. And some dame she is. And there's Lady Wisdom. Two ways and two women. And you say, "Well, mind you, I don't know much about the book of Proverbs, but I've heard about that before." You're right, you have. Because when the Lord Jesus was speaking, he talked about two ways. And when you get to the very last book of the Bible, and we're reaching the climax of all things, you know, one of the last pictures that God gives us is the picture of a bride in her beauty. And a picture of a harlot. And our corruption. So the two ways and the two women of the book of Proverbs, they are starting something that runs right through to the very end of the Bible. It's pictorial. And now, finally, the only other thing I said, I hope you followed that. Pivotal, poetical, proverbial, parental, potential, pictorial, and finally, the book of Proverbs is practical. It was a very practical book. Because, as I've said already, the main subject is wisdom. Now, I need to define very quickly here, because I have just one other thing I want to say after this, and I'll be saying it quickly. I need to define what wisdom is. Wisdom, as we have it in the Bible here, and wisdom especially in the book of Proverbs. Now, it's practical wisdom. This is the wisdom that enables a person to negotiate and enables a person to navigate the complexities of life. Now, I don't know how you people find it. You take a lad saved, his early teens, his employment, his higher education, his courtship, perhaps marriage, family, business, middle life, old age. Now, every one of those different challenges on the journey of life, I tell you, they demand wisdom. And just let me make enough mistakes in those areas, and my life can just end up in disaster. It's practical wisdom. Now, it's not IQ. It's not intelligence. In fact, it amazes me that some of the people that are very intelligent have no sense at all. Very little wisdom. Very, very little wisdom. Wisdom is that practical sense to know what to do. To know when to move. To know what to say. To know where to go. Wisdom. Now, it's not IQ. You see, a man could have... listen now, careful. We need to get this clear. I'll take a minute. A man could have 9 A stars in his GCSEs, and he could have 5 great A's in his A levels. Now, as far as his intellect is concerned, there's no question that he has it. But he could have all that and yet very little wisdom. Now, one of the things that proves that, and I'll just illustrate it again briefly. The verse, the little section there that the brethren preach the gospel from, and you use it in children's meetings, you remember the writer says that there are a number of things that are very small, they're little upon the earth, but he says they're exceeding wise. Spider. How much brains has a spider got? How many O-levels could a spider do? A coney wouldn't have a head much of brain much bigger than a couple of my dollar. A coney hasn't much brain. Robust. Well, I think, there's as much brain to some people anyway, but a locust hasn't much, a head much bigger than the little curl in that tea. But he says it's very wise. You see, wisdom is not brain power. Wisdom is that spiritual skill that gives a person the know-how. It's not information. It's not even Bible knowledge. Because I have known men who were experts in Bible knowledge. Greek and Hebrew. Now we value those men. Great men in their own place for certain things. But you see, when it came to a practical assembly problem, you could have a man that never did anything, only empty bins. God saves them and teaches them. And that man could have a skill in the wisdom of life. There is wisdom. And dear brethren, as I go on this week, I think I want to say really now, young people, old people, middle-aged people, overseers, common 5/8 like the rest of us, you know, all of us will acknowledge that the one big thing that we need in life is wisdom. Wisdom in your marriage. Wisdom in your business. Wisdom in your personal life. Wisdom in your courtship. Wisdom in your leisure time. Or in discretionary time, whatever you want to say. Wisdom in your work. Wisdom in the assembly. Oh, God knows that we are crying out for wisdom. Now, what I want to do in the meetings, and it'll be practical, simple, down to earth. All that is just background, and I appreciate you listening to it, but it hasn't been wasted if it gives you a handle on the book of Proverbs. I want to say a little bit, before this meeting finishes, upon the wise man and his walk. Then I want to spend some time, some night, talking about the wise man and his work. Then we speak at length about the wise man and his words. Because there's no area where we make such a fool of ourselves. Then I want to speak about the wise man and his wealth. And then I want to spend quite a while some evening on the wise man and his wife. Because some men deal very foolishly with their wives. And have to answer to word. I'll not just tell you which night will be which, because I wouldn't want any selection. And you wouldn't be wise if you did make a selection. Just come in diligent faith and hope for the best and pray hard. And now, if I can ask you to read a little bit, just quickly, and I'm not going to start into another whole sermon, the Proverbs chapter 10. And tonight, as I said, it's the wise man and his walk. Now just keep your Bible handy, and I think this is the way I do it. I don't like to break preaching with reading, but for 10 minutes or less I'll do this. Verse 9 of chapter 10. He that walketh uprightly walketh surely, but he that perverteth his ways shall be known. I read it again. He that walketh uprightly walketh surely, but he that perverteth his ways shall be known. Now, just keep your Bible open. I'll three other ones to refer to quickly. You know, there is a verse here in one of these chapters, and Solomon encourages his son Rehoboam. He says, ponder the path of thy feet. And then he adds to that, he says, keep thy foot from evil. He says, don't even give, he says, take a good look at the path of your feet. Now, just let me ask you, are you happy, dear brother, dear sister, are you happy the course that you're taking in life? Now, every young Christian here, you know that you take steps. And every step leads you in a certain direction, and every step does the same for me. Now, I hope before the meeting finishes that we'll take a good look to see the path that we're going on. Ponder the path of thy feet. This wisdom is not head stuff. This wisdom touches how I walk and where I walk and the way I walk. Ponder the path of thy feet. And then he says, keep thy foot. He says, don't even let one foot into evil. And in this verse, he tells us, he that walketh uprightly walketh surely, but he that perverteth his ways shall be known. Now, I presume that this verse is telling us that the man who has a straight walk has a safe walk. That little expression in the verse could be translated safely. He that walketh uprightly walketh securely, or walketh safely. Now, I take it there are two interpretations of this verse. Because of the time, I'm not even going to go into the other one. I'll just tell you the one that I prefer undogmatically. I think that this verse is telling me that a man who has a straight walk, he doesn't have any fear of anything getting out. He walks securely. Mr. Darby translates it, he that walketh uprightly walketh confidently. Now, that falls in with the latter part of the verse, but he that is perverse in his ways shall be known. Now, you know what it is. All of you people know what it is to be doing something. You hope nobody finds out. You go somewhere. And you take steps. And you say, now, I hope I get out of here and nobody finds out. You see, if you're walking straight, you don't care who knows about it. You're on the highway of holiness. You're open for all to see. You know, far too many of us zigzag. You know the zigzagging. Ever see anybody zigzagging? One day they're on this side of the road, and the next day they juke over to this side. No, that's not why. That's not why. Someday when you're crossing the road, you'll find the traffic will catch you. He that walketh uprightly walketh safely. He doesn't have a fear. Doesn't care who knows. Dear brother, I want to say, as I'm rushing to the end of the meeting, do your best to keep the thing straight. No crooked ways. Because a straight walk gives a man a soft pillow at night and gives him an easy conscience. You know, far too many people, they take a little detour. And I've heard them say, what is the expression they use? They say about trying to cover your tracks. I hope there'll be no brother in this meeting will ever go anywhere or do anything or take any steps where he'd need to have to try and cover his tracks. Because we need to remind, I know it's simple, but we need to remind our hearts, brother. I can cover my tracks from many a man. But the Lord's eye sees every step and every footprint that I have left. May God help us. The walk of a wise man is a walk that's marked by straightness. Now, another verse, very, very quickly. Chapter number 13. And the verse is verse 20. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Now, what I put alongside this little one to get to the point immediately. A wise man not only has a straight walk, but a wise man has a selective walk. You know, you'll not find him going out for a stroll. I'm talking now about not talking literally so much. I'm talking about the leisurely side of life. A man that's a wise man, you'll not find him rubbing shoulders and sharing cracks with cracking old jokes with food. See what the verse says? He that walketh with wise men shall be wise. Now I want to speak again to younger folks, because while I haven't you upon my heart exclusively, I have it to a very great degree. You remember that your life and the pace of life and the direction of your life and the success of your life will be largely dictated by the company you keep. And I said it, I don't know how many times, I say it quietly again. I'm not trying to make anybody a hermit. And I'm not trying to make anyone a monastery mystic. But I want to say this, young people, remember that if you're going to live for God and be wise, not all Christian company is good company for you. Now don't you go about becoming hurtful and discourteous and making enemies, but just you keep make yourself scarce. And make your company people that are more spiritual than yourself. If you find yourself with a group of boys and they spend the night acting a fool and acting a leg and driving about like madmen and telling jokes and wasting time and drinking coke. Not a dad coke either. Just wasting time and nothing to show for it. I tell you, make yourself scarce, because that's folly. He that is wise walketh with wise men. You can usually tell a man by the company he keeps. Because it's not a Bible proverb, but it is an English proverb. Birds of a feather flock together. And there are some boys with very strange plumage. And girls too. Believe me. So that you have to be selective. You don't run with every group. And you don't walk with every crowd. Chapter 14, verse 2. He that walketh in his uprightness feareth the Lord. But he that is perverse in his ways despiseth him. This is the secret of the walk. A straight walk. A selective walk. That is, he's straight on himself. He's selective in his company. And the thing that dictates the whole business is the fear of the Lord in his heart. You know, this was the thing that kept Joseph's feet. It sent him out of that house as quick as his legs would carry him. He said, there's something here, that there's a step that I've been asked to take by this evil woman. And he said, I can't do this wickedness and sin against God. The fear of God enshrined in every heart. I believe, I truly believe, brothers and sisters, that in the flippancy and in the frivolity of our modern age, where holy things are spoken of lightly, and the most sacred things are treated with profanity. I'm talking about largely. And the little man standing at a pulpit, so-called a Christian pulpit, and a Bible in front of him, and he's a practicing sodomite. Profane things have been defiled, and the fear of the Lord has almost departed the country. I hope that God will keep it in our hearts, because the fear of God in my heart, it will touch my feet. And it will keep my feet on ground that's clean. Walketh sensitively. Walketh straightly. Walketh selectively. May God help us to ponder the path of our feet. Finally, I make this one do. We'll move from chapter 14 and verse 2 to chapter 20. Verse 7. The just man walketh in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. Isn't that great? You know, it's great when a man so walks that he leaves a legacy for the next generation. He walketh in his integrity. And it doesn't say they're saved. But you know, they're blessed.
there are some people have had the privilege of a godly father, or if you extend it to the spiritual family, a godly overseer. He walked in his integrity. You know, I can say, brethren and sisters, there have been men about this part and men about this county. And there's one thing sure, they're going to be with Christ. Their walk has taken them now to the fields of glory. And there's one thing we can all be sure about, that they left behind a good track. And when they were here, they made their way to heaven with a steady pace. And if we are staggering, and if we are stumbling, and if we are wobbly-kneed and weak-ankled, it's not because there haven't been men have left godly footprints in the sands of County Armagh. You know, there's something about a godly walk. A man that lives with God and walks with God out of earth into eternity, he mightn't leave much money, and he mightn't leave a farm of land, and he mightn't leave a large account, but he leaves a spiritual legacy for those that are seeking to come after him. May God help us. You know, my walk's important. The Bible tells us this, we read just before one of these verses, it says a prating fool, you know, any mouth. That's just what it means. You'll forgive that language, but that's the flavor. Any mouth can talk. And talk! But you know, it takes a righteous man to walk. Walk! This is what Mr. Moody talked about when the people asked him, what kind of Bible should they get? What binding should they get? Mr. Moody said, get a Bible bound in boot leather. That is, practice what you preach. Put the Bible leather to your feet. Where the rubber hits the road, where the leather hits the ground. I'll tell you, brethren, if we were as good in our homes as we are in our halls, we can talk in our halls. Oh, boys, we can talk. We can talk. And I'm as good a talker as many of them. We can talk, but what about the walk? If we were as good in our markets as we are in our meetings, this is a wise man on his walk. Well, I'm glad you all came, and all I can tell you is it gets worse from here on. So do please come back, because we need more wisdom than ever before. May the Lord help us, shall we pray. Our Father, we thank thee again for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for one who was undivided in his heart, unhesitating in his walk. We thank thee for one who was stately in his step. And we bless thee for the path that he moved along. Moved along with grace and godliness. Until at last, via Calvary and the empty tomb, his path has taken him to thine own right hand. What a Savior. We have been called to follow him. Thy word does tell us that he has left us an example that we should follow his steps. We acknowledge that it has been very much by fits and starts that we have tried to do this. We pray to give us wisdom, that we might adjust our pace, that we might be more particular in the choices we make, so that the various footprints of our walk might be a reflection of his and might be for thy glory. Help us in these meetings. Bless thy people. We thank thee for all who have come. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We ask thee to send us away with his joy in our souls. From our imperfections, we turn again to his perfection and give to thee our thanks as we ask for traveling mercies. In the Lord Jesus' precious name, Amen.